I want to read Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, through to verse 6. It actually begins in verse 17 of chapter 2. So let me pick up there and refresh us. The statements of reproach made against the Lord begin in 17, and then in chapter 3 they're answered. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or, where is the God of judgment? Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. We have worked through the text verse 3, and verse 3, as you may recall, talks about the purification of the sons of Levi, that they'll be purged as gold and silver, and of course the Levites were the priests of that day, and the goal is that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. That purification, as we've seen, of the priests resulted in the establishment of a brand new priesthood in the New Testament, and that is the priesthood of all believers. All believers now are kingdom of priests, as 1 Peter tells us. And so there was a complete reformation, a complete change to the priesthood as it stood in the Old Testament. It no longer exists. It's a priesthood of all believers, and out of those believers are those called specifically, of course, to various aspects of ministry and service. And yet every one of us has gifts that we may offer to the Lord, and as we shall see as we work through this text, there is a sense in which we will be offering ourselves as a sacrifice, not the bloody sacrifices that were formerly offered.
Did you turn the heat?
No, I did not. All right, let's begin in prayer. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of opening the Word of God, and as we do today, we ask that you give us the wisdom and insight that is necessary, Father, to grapple with and comprehend your Holy Word. There is a depth to your word, Father, that you speak of accessing through mining as though we were mining for silver. And we thank you, our Heavenly Father, that you give us the tools through the work of your Holy Spirit, that you give us the word of God. And as we delve into that word, Father, continue to give us wisdom and insight, build us up in sound doctrine and sound practice, that in all of our ways, Father, our worship may be not centered on what we can get, but what we can give to you. We ask your blessing and grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 4. The reformation of the priesthood under the Old Covenant, that would result in the priesthood of all believers, will result in, as verse 4 says, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. Now you'll notice here that the little shift, the offering that was formerly done was done by the priests. Now you begin to see that the Lord is pointing in the direction in the New Testament when he talks about then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem. He's talking about the people now. In other words, the transformation from the Old Covenant priesthood to where one tribe alone is responsible for the offerings is now transferred to the entirety of the people, and Jerusalem and Judah would be understood in the context as referring to the larger group of people, not just the Levites. So the people of God as a whole are geographically represented within the boundaries of that day, and that the offerings they bring would be pleasing to the Lord. The word offering here that is used here is the same word that is found in chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, and in chapter 2, verse 12, referring to the sacrifice of live animals, a bloody offering, if you will, again being used in the language of the Old Covenant. But here, under the New Covenant, there would be a shift in that as a result of the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. The offering that would be brought would be the offering of the New Covenant priesthood themselves. In their dedication, in their praise to God, in the offering of sacrifices. And I want to turn you to that, if you would come to Romans 12. We'll look at a few New Testament passages here. Chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, he's just talked about the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God and so forth. And now he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, we're not talking here about human sacrifice. I know that in Mormonism, there are some sins that they believe require the blood of an individual to be shed. That's not what's in view here. It's the presentation of a living body. It's not a dead one. It's a living body, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And that attribute of holiness, of course, is acquired through Jesus because he has imputed his atoning death and righteousness to his people. So the New Covenant is saying, okay, you're not bringing animals, you're not bringing lambs and sheep, you are bringing yourselves as an offering. And that's what priests under the New Covenant do. The priesthood of believers is to present their bodies as a living sacrifice unto the Lord. Come with me also to Hebrews 13:15, if you will, please. Hebrews 13, verse 15. Let me begin in verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever, be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar which they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. In other words, he is our sacrifice, and he was crucified, of course, on Calvary outside the gates of the city. Let us go, therefore, unto him without the camp, that is outside, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So you see that the offerings under the new covenant as a result of the bloody sacrifice of Christ are now unbloody offerings, but the offerings are the fruit of our lips, sacrifice of praise, giving thanks to his name. And as we will see in the next couple of sermons, we're digressing a bit from Matthew here, the enablement to offer this sacrifice of praise will be on the basis of the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not something a man naturally will do. Man naturally is a thankful creature. So it is the work of the Spirit that enables that.
Unthankful?
But, pardon?
Unthankful?
Yeah.
Explain
what you mean.
Well, I wasn't sure what the word you said. Man is a thankful person?
Unthankful
okay.
person, yeah. By nature, right. But as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit within him, we'll be a thankful person. So one of the things that we bring before the Lord in our worship is praise and thanksgiving. So we're offering ourselves as sacrifices that are pleasing to the Lord. Malachi 3:4 said, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, it'll be pleasing to him. Now, take that thought and carry it to Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. Carol, if this helps you, General Electric Power Company, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. If you can, in the New Testament, if you can find any one of those, you can find the other.
Okay.
All right. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. Backing up to verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, same sentence, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now what you'd see there is that the idea of walking worthy before the Lord is to for the purpose of pleasing him. So part of the worship of our God consists in our obedience through the course of life, walking worthy. And the word worthy refers to the balance beam and a set of scales, axios. And the idea is walking in balance with the Lord, which is pleasing to him. Again, an aspect of the responsibility we have as a new covenant priesthood, to please God, to walk faithfully before him. So we present our bodies a living sacrifice. Hebrews helps us understand that part of that is praise and thanksgiving. Colossians helps us understand that part of that is how we walk before the Lord. Then in Colossians chapter 3, verse 20. This descends down into our children. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. The children can offer, as it were, obedience, and it's pleasing to the Lord. It's part of what they can offer. And remember that children are not disenfranchised from the covenant, but they are included in the covenant, and they are given responsibilities as a result of that. Now, granted, they need to be trained up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, as Ephesians talks about, but they do have a responsibility right from the get-go. And that responsibility is to obey parents, which is the first line of authority, as the first step in obeying those in authority over us. And we're told this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And then one more text in Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, and keep going in your Bible to the next book. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. We've been taught, Paul says, you've been taught in the scriptures and how it is you might please God, and he's now praying that they may abound more and more. So a faithful walk before God. Life and lip, if you want to put it in those terms, are the two means by which we express our the giving of ourselves unto God in as an act of worship. Okay, that'll give you the sense of where this text is going. Now I'm going to go back to Malachi chapter 3, verse 4. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord as in the days of old, and as in the former years. We ought not to construe this as a longing for the good old days. You know, we sometimes say, oh man, I just long for the good old days. You know, some of those days weren't good. Some of those periods of time were bleak times, if we examine them. Not all the old time days were the old days were good days. And this doesn't mean to convey that everything that happened in the past were good days, or else Malachi wouldn't be here admonishing the priests and the people as he is doing. They would not have had prophetic lawsuits brought against them by the prophets throughout the Old Covenant scriptures. They would have not gone into judgment in both Assyria and or captivity in Assyria and in Babylon if the good old days were always good. The reference here is it's to various periods in Israel's history when things went along before God a lot better than they were going along in Malachi's day at the time. The period of the patriarchs, the period in the Mosaic era until they rebelled about going into the Promised Land. The time of Joshua, for example, when the land was conquered, the time of Samuel or Hezekiah or Josiah, all of those were times of reformation, times of being where God's people were brought back to the Lord. And in a sense, there were former days that were good. Not all the former days were good days, but there were those days that were good. And the reforms that the Lord would institute would hearken back to those days. Now remember, he's speaking in language that the people would understand. This is their reference. And basically he's saying, you remember there were periods of time in our history when things went well. That's what we're looking forward to in the future. And it's for that reason, of course, that the Lord, because of the rebellion of his people, was constrained. Then it's Ezekiel 36 says to give them a new heart and a new spirit to enable them to obey. So as a result of the finished work of Jesus, looking backwards from the New Covenant scriptures and the giving of the Holy Spirit, we're enabled to have good days. And even in the midst of bad days in the culture around us, the days we have within the kingdom are good days. Our salvation is secure. Our sanctification is advancing. The hope of glory lies before us. We're more than conquerors in Christ. Christ will enter into judgment with the ungodly. So we have good days. And those days are days among God's people that are dedicated to pleasing God in the manner we have just spoken of. So from these verses, you can begin to see that God answers the first reproach of chapter 2, verse 17, namely that everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. That is clearly not the case. Contrary to popular conception, he does not approve of evil, but determines to deal with evil. As a refiner of his people, as a launderer, as a fuller, removing the impurities and uncleanliness. And of course, he does that through the atoning death of Jesus that washes us judicially from our defilement and the work of the Holy Spirit that continues to pick out the specks and so forth that blemish us in our walk before the Lord. And the goal is that our worship and service might be pleasing to him. And so he is pointing forward to the New Covenant Scripture using Old Covenant language, and so it's from the New Covenant standpoint that we can unpack some of this and see that God's people are now constituted a priesthood of believers offering sacrifices of worship and service right down to their walk of life and how they speak that is well-pleasing to him. Our worship is not just in the closet. It's not just in corporate worship. Our worship is very much to be found in the life that we live as we live out the implications of our faith. Do you have any questions at this point before we move on to verses 5 and 6? Okay. This is verses 5 and 6 are the answer to the second reproach. Where is the God of judgment? Notice verse 5. And I will come near to you to judgment. They want to know where the God of judgment is? He's right at hand. And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers. Now notice there are specific categories that Malachi has not dealt with here, but were evidently present among the people of God in that day. Swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless. It's oppression of widows, oppression of fatherless. And that turn aside the stranger from his right. We have responsibilities to sojourners in the land. And also, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Now while it is the case that the messenger of the covenant, who we've seen to be Jesus, will come to purify the sons of Levi, a reformation that will result in the priesthood of believers cleansed by the blood of Jesus. The effect of that coming of Jesus is not universal. Atonement for sin is limited. And it's limited to those given to Jesus by God. If you turn to John 6, if you would, for a moment. John 6, beginning in verse 37. I'm breaking into part of his conversation here. Verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That's an apodictic statement of certainty. Shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. If you come to Jesus in believing faith and trust, it's not your decision. God is at work drawing you and bringing you. And Jesus will deal with those that come to him by not casting them out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, let's try to go over to verse 65. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. And notice what happens here in verse 66, when that Reformed doctrine is set forth. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Those who are truly saved are those who will never depart from the Lord God. They may be disobedient at times, but they will never ultimately apostatize. So what we have here is the fact that there are those who are given to Christ by the Father, but redemption is not universal. The Lord says, I will come near to you to judgment. In other words, there are those that will be judged. There are those given to Christ by the Father. There are those who are not given who will be judged. And if you come to Matthew 25 for just a moment, you'll see the second part of this. Matthew 25, verse 31. And you see this great division that takes place here. And the great division is basically on whether or not we possess a nature desirous of doing the will of God, or a nature that is set against that. The verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in, naked, and you clothed me not, sick and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So there is a distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous in the Scripture when it comes to judgment. And therefore, salvation is not universal. It's very particular. It consists of those who have been given by the Father to the Son. And it's very clear in what Malachi is getting at here is that there are those who are unrighteous. those who are oppressing the widow, those oppressing the fatherless, the hireling, the sojourner, and so on. And these unrighteous men, God will come in swift judgment against. Many years ago, it was a general store, and I should maybe back up here and point out that the word swift here carries the meaning of a sudden witness against the people. It'll be totally unexpected. There will be no chance to prepare, no chance to set up a defense or anything. If you're not in Christ, the day the Lord comes in judgment is far, far too late. Today is the salvation, the day of salvation. Preparations need to be made now. And I'm trying to think of a way to illustrate this. In Wyoming, along the Oregon Trail, there's a little town called South Pass City, which was a ghost town. It's now been kind of revived by the Bureau of Land Management and made into a bit of a tourist attraction. But back in the day when we first went there, you could wander through that town, and the odd person lived there, but it was an old Western town. There was a general store there, and we took some friends there one day who were visiting from Vancouver. And he was interested in the guns that general store was selling, and you know, the old Colt pistols and so on. And Sharon and I were poking around the store looking at various things, and suddenly Jen said to me, "Ron," and I turned to him, and I was about as far as I am from Pat, and there's the pointy end of a gun pointed right straight at me, and he pulled the trigger, and it, bam! And he had a blank in there. He knew that. But, you know, I had to think back on that. I had no reaction time. I had no time to say, "What do you think you're doing?" I had no time to duck. I had nothing. It happened in a split second. And I couldn't think of a better illustration of the judgment of God when he comes. You have no reaction time. It's bam, and it's done. And we need to be aware of that. It'll come like a thief in the night. It'll come like a shot in the dark. And totally unexpected. And the importance of stressing the need to be right with Jesus before that time comes. And, of course, that's one of the reasons the church exists and its officers exist, to help people with that. And why we all exist, to help people understand those truths. So there is no reaction time. Now, I would close with this, that swift witness did not seem to be true in the days of Malachi. 400 years were to pass before the Lord Jesus came. And it certainly does not seem to be the case today, because 2,000 years have passed since Jesus came, and no judgment has fallen. How should we understand the text, "I will be a swift witness against thee"? Ladies and gentlemen, you can tune in again next week. Same time, same place.